Amen. Thank you very much. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, we're going to start reading verse 25 down through the end of the chapter. It says, "And he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not my beloved." Excuse me. "And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." And Isaiah said before, "Except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do love you. And Lord, I ask for your blessing and your help tonight. Please help this to be clear. Help me to say it in a manner that will be effective and that will help us. Lord, we look at your word tonight, Lord, I pray that your spirit will work, one, to ground us doctrinally when it comes to your salvation and the nation of Israel, and Lord, also to draw us closer to you. Use this in a practical way in our hearts that will strengthen us and help us in our everyday walk of our faith, Lord. Again, I love you. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are going to be finishing up chapter 9. And again, these chapters 9, 10, 11, they are parenthetical, but they certainly are very important to understand. And there perhaps is not, in chapter 9 starting off, there's perhaps not a chapter more used in the Bible in support of the doctrine of Calvinism than chapter 9. And I'm hoping you realize by now as we come through the chapter that in no way is this chapter in any way, shape, or form dealing with the idea that God has elected some to heaven and some to hell. That is not the purpose of this chapter at all. And so it's an important chapter that we do need to have understanding of, and there's a lot of practical truth with it, and we'll even give some with our text here this evening. And again, they focus on a single topic, all three chapters, and that is, what about the nation of Israel? Think of the first 8 chapters, positive in establishing the truth of the gospel and how it works, of justification by faith, that is what it's all about. I mean, from going from chapter 1 and the sin of all mankind with the pagans and the Gentile world to the religious to the nation of Israel, and how they're all saved the exact same way. That it all comes back to what Jesus Christ did, that we are saved by grace through faith, that is the only way. And so, but we know the bulk of Israel has rejected. And so as he finished up chapter 8, he dealt with how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So these chapters, he is covering it from that angle. He's answering two important doctrinal issues that both deal with Israel. Number one, if Israel had these promises, how can we say that we're secure, that nothing can separate us if Israel has been separated? All right, that's the angle he's sort of coming at this from. But as we're going to see, the promises, the prophecies, all that obtained Israel, those have never changed. They're in place. And the Lord knew that they would reject. That hasn't affected anything here whatsoever. When it comes to salvation, those who are come to Christ by faith, they are saved. There is nothing that can separate them from the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's answering those questions and dealing with God's character in relation to the nation of Israel. And so it certainly is important. We have looked at some really important topics in this. Even tonight we're going to look at one. We will see in this text that we just read what is by far the greatest obstacle to anyone coming to Christ for salvation. And it's not even close. It's not, people might say, well, it's just people who are indifferent towards or wickedness or immorality. No, that's not it. The number one largest obstacle for anybody to come to Christ that we see right here is self-righteousness, pride. It by far is number one. Don't get me wrong. Indifference prevents those from coming to Christ. Wickedness certainly prevents those from coming to Christ. But by far the biggest obstacle is self-righteousness. Because the truth is, if you don't think you need to be saved, you're not going to be seeking salvation. Men, we'll be looking at that. And we saw some important elements coming down to the end of the chapter. We talked about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. We looked at that in Exodus, where Pharaoh hardened his heart, and God was using his wickedness, his rebellion, for his honor and glory. He was not causing it. It wasn't until the very last hardening where the Bible changes the word into the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He was just adding to the stubbornness that was already in place at that time, and that was coming when the death angel was going to pass over. We talked about Jacob and Esau, how that is misused. That is not talking where it says, Esau have I hated, Jacob have I loved, in dealing with the doctrine of election. By no means. So we looked at that in every single instance, whether it's Genesis 25, whether it's in Malachi, that when it's dealing with that, it's dealing with two nations. For instance, Esau never served Jacob. His descendants did. They were referenced as nations even while they were still in the womb. It is dealing with the nation of Israel, which is in complete context of what we're dealing with here. Paul is not switching to dealing with personal one-on-one salvation. He is dealing with how Israel has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and now what's going to happen to them. He is covering it from that angle. And then last week we got into dealing with the Lord being the potter and the clay. We also saw how once again, every time that is up, when you go back to Jeremiah, Isaiah, whenever you're looking, that illustration of it too is dealing with the nation of Israel. And we've talked about some really important issues that will tie in as we finish up the chapter here this evening. We saw last week, let me give a quick overview of some of those highlights from that we needed to know. I thought, for me, one of the most important things as we were coming through there was the idea of this, that you hear people often say, why doesn't God just get rid of evil? Why doesn't God just do away with it? You better be glad that he hasn't, because that would eliminate all of us. Evil comes out of our heart. If the Creator was to do that, he would have to destroy all of us. We also dealt with the idea last week how it is not God who fits men for destruction. It's men who fit themselves for destruction. It's God who prepares them for glory. It is because of man's sin and his rebellion that has fitted them for destruction or the judgment to come. It's not that God said, you know what, I just want to make Rob right for destruction. That's absurd. It is the sin of mankind that has caused that to take place. And we dealt with that with the very wording that was right there. God did the preparing for glory, but man's sin has prepared him for destruction. And anyhow, today as we're going to finish up this chapter, we see Paul is going to go to the Old Testament now, to the Scriptures, to show that what they are seeing take place, it's already been talked about. It's there. It's in the Bible. It's in place. It's already been prophesied. Nothing new is coming about. And so we'll look at just two points here this evening, and that's it as we finish this chapter. We're going to look at the prophesied position of Israel, and two, the path for salvation. So, 25 through 29, two clear sections as we read through this. Look at 25 again. As he saith in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which is not my beloved. We'll turn to Hosea here in just a second. And it shall come to pass that in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And then he's going to quote Isaiah there as well. But let's just start right there with those. So Paul is going to go to a total of about four texts here, two books, Hosea and Isaiah, to demonstrate that what is happening with Israel isn't a surprise. It's been discussed. Not only has it been prophesied, not only in Scripture, but it's happened in the past. That this isn't anything that is new. So, let's go over to Hosea chapter 2. Right after the book of Daniel. If we're going all the way back to 2016, we went through the book of Hosea. Verse 23 says this, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people, and they shall say, Thou art my God." Also, look over in chapter 1. He's also referencing Hosea chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. This is dealing with some of the naming of one of the children of Gomer. "Then God said, Call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, You are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, Ye are the sons of the living God." So Paul is referencing back to Hosea, a prophet, to establish what is taking place in his day and still taking place in our day as the nation of Israel has rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so if you remember the example that's taking place, Hosea, think what Hosea is dealing with. Hosea is going back to the northern kingdom. He was the prophet that God sent to let them know judgment is coming, judgment is coming. He's sort of the weeping prophet of the northern kingdom as compared to Jeremiah, the southern kingdom. And what the Lord asked him to do was pretty tough. He said, "I'm going to have you marry a wife, and this is going to be I'm going to use your life as a living illustration of what the nation of Israel is doing to me." And he said, "You're going to marry her, and she is going to play the harlot. She is going to commit adultery over and over and over." And sure enough, it happens. Hosea marries Gomer, and she is unfaithful. He stayed kind. He stayed loving. All that stuff. He tried to show grace, but she was unfaithful and unfaithful and unfaithful. And the prophet of God, that was his wife, and everybody knew it. And the Lord was using it, though, as this illustration that this is what the nation of Israel has done to me. And then Hosea goes on through the rest of the book from chapter 3 on, giving the warning, you better turn back. You're going to be destroyed. Your rejection of God is going to lead to your destruction. Don't think because of your birth you are right, because you're not. You have rejected. You're off base. You're wrong. And he gave the warning. Did they take heed? They did not. They did not take heed. We know what happened. The Assyrians come in and pretty much demolished the northern kingdom to the point that there was only a remnant that was saved. And that was it. So Paul is pointing to what happened back in that day and also using it as a prophecy of what God was talking about coming about in his day. How the gospel would turn to the Gentiles. And that is taking place. I mean, in Paul's day, by far, the multitudes of those who are coming to Christ just by the thousands now are those of the of Gentiles, those who are steeped in idolatry and wickedness. They're coming to why the nation of Israel as a whole has rejected their own Messiah. And Paul is saying, this isn't anything new. This has happened, this is prophesied, and again, it's happened in the past. So it's interesting. Also, it's interesting to note that Hosea's prophecies, it's not necessarily emphasized Israel's restoration, although there's plenty of prophecies that deal with Israel being restored and back to God. The reason why I bring that up is because this is important. You cannot have something restored that hasn't fallen. Do you understand? It's not possible. Let's take that to something taking place today in a corrupt theology, usually associated with Calvinism, but there's not. There's plenty of Calvinists who do not hold to this, and it's something called replacement theology. How many are familiar with replacement theology? It simply means
that the church has become Israel. That the promises of it, how they, in other words, the irony of this is incredible with Romans chapter 9. The irony is just mind-boggling because they like to use it to support Calvinism, and yet it completely refutes the idea of replacement theology, which goes directly against the old mainstay Calvinists. It's just incredible. It goes all the way back to Augustine, which is considered the father of Calvinism, by the way, where you had replacement theology coming into existence, which was the idea that the church, if you will, has replaced Israel. All right? And that ties into all kinds of bad doctrine. From there, because that teaching came into existence, the idea of a literal kingdom was dismissed. All of a sudden, now what came in, what was being taught was what called amillennialism. That the kingdom, there is no literal physical kingdom here. That the kingdom ages now, which is still taught by the Catholic Church to this day. That there is no, the church is the kingdom, which was also used to justify a whole lot of really bad stuff, by the way. And so, but here what we see is no. In other words, those who hold replacement theology, they're great with all the prophecies about Israel's falling away, but they completely ignore the prophecies of Israel's restoration that will come back. That's a little bit of a rabbit trail. All right, so next, go to the book of Isaiah. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 10 next. He goes to Hosea, showing that, look, this is nothing new. Here's where God said, there were people who are not my people that God is going to call his people. And it was even happening in the prophecy there dealing with the northern kingdom who was rejecting God. And this is an important point now he brings out in Isaiah chapter 10. Just showing, listen, this is biblical. This is in line with God's character. This is exactly what's supposed to be happening. Because if you think about it, I remember those questions myself going back into my 20s. There was times studying about reading it and the thought would hit. And it's what Paul is addressing. If the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, rejected, we better be right. But as we're going to see, that was common throughout history. All right, now to Isaiah. Let's see. I got to get the right verse. Yes, look at verse number 22 of chapter 10. For though thy people Israel, get this, be as the sand of the sea, this is what Paul was referencing in our text, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decree shall overflow with righteousness. And then he also quotes, going down to several other verses a little bit later on there as well. I'm just worried about that one. Where he points out, even though their numbers are the sand of the sea, the truth is, when it comes to actually knowing God and being right with him, it's only a remnant. A remnant is not the whole thing. It is a piece. It's not just a piece. It's a small piece. And Isaiah is now prophesying on Judah around 760 B.C. with them also getting ready to head into destruction as well from the Babylonian kingdom. So the same thing taking place. And Paul has pointed it out that even then, even though the numbers are the sand of the sea, there's only going to be a remnant. So Isaiah is dealing with the rejection. Hosea dealt with rejection. Isaiah points out it's only going to be a remnant that was saved. And Isaiah is dealing with the near conquest that is coming. It's just years away now. But it also had a very much a telescopic effect, if you will, a prophetic in the advance with what happened during the time of Paul with Israel's rejection of the actual Messiah and what was taking place in the nation. Only a remnant put their faith in Christ. That has been consistent throughout the nation of Israel's history. Then he makes the reference, what is it, in verse 29 back in our text, to what will come, what I believe he's referencing is the great tribulation with what's going to happen to the nation of Israel by the time that thing is all over with, that their eyes are going to be opened. And they're going to realize that Christ is, in fact, the Messiah. So Paul is establishing what we're seeing has been in place. that Israel's rejection of the gospel, it's not a violation of God's plan. It didn't surprise God. It doesn't go against His word. It's a complete agreement with God's word. It was predicted. It was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. So, he's just simply settling that issue right there of Israel's rejection of Christ. And he also quotes, of course, well, let me get back to my text here. I'm going to mix up verses here in Romans. Go back to Romans chapter 9 if you're not there. Verse 28 was the one that it's referencing, I believe, the Great Tribulation time. Verse 29, he quotes Isaiah again. Except the Lord of the Sabbath had left a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. The same point he was making earlier with it is just simply that a remnant will be saved. And I think it's a very good term that he's using there for Lord of the Sabbath. It's the same thing of Lord of Hosts. It basically encompasses God's sovereignty, that He is in control of all of this is the idea when God's name is used in that way. So, again, just pointing to the fact that throughout Scripture, it's always been a remnant of Israel that either survives or comes to faith, whatever the case might be. So it's nothing new. And this would open the door, we'll get into that more in chapter 11, to the Gentiles is what's taking place. So now that leads us to the second point. So, man, when you're thinking about this thing, wow, so you're telling me that the people who were responsible for the Word of God and serving God, the Creator, they've turned against Him. Yet all those who could care less about God, now they've obtained righteousness? See, go back and look. It is amazing. And that's what he says. He says, what shall we say? What's the conclusion of all this? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith, but Israel. Remember, he started off the chapter listing all the benefits of Israel. All right? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And then he'll quote again the New Testament right there in Psalms. So, let's deal with these verses right now on this true path to salvation. So he's saying, what's the conclusion of all this that I've said? So then if God's people have been rejected, then what is the path to salvation? I mean, the majority of the nation of Israel have genuinely missed it. The Gentiles, who never even had the law of God, had no care or concern for the temple of God, filled with idolatry, filled with immorality, going about their lives in all their wickedness, yet now they are turning to Christ in great numbers. What happened? Why is it far more Gentiles are believing than Jews who have the law, who have those very verses in their possession? And it is here that we see the largest obstacle that prevents any man from coming to Christ. Self-righteousness. Pride. They, because they had the law, that very thing became a stumbling block to them. They were now trying to obtain salvation by following that law, missing the entire intent of why the law was given to begin with. Just incredible. The truth is, again, you cannot get saved. You cannot come to faith if you don't know you need it. Remember, that was one of the reasons why they were so furious at Christ during His ministry. There were several key reasons. But the idea that they needed saved, it just made them furious. Do you not know what we do? Compare us to the pagans. Look at us. And they were furious. They refused to see. Their self-righteousness had blinded them. And Paul, and he comes to the key word, it's all about faith. He's been making the argument the first 8 chapters. We are justified by faith. Not by the law, not by works. I mean, look what he says in verse 30. That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Now, this is important right here, especially in relation to Calvinism. I'll put it in the form of a couple of questions. How did the Gentiles come to righteousness? Does it say they obtained righteousness by sovereign election? does it say they attain righteousness before the foundation of the world? How did they obtain righteousness? By faith. It's been that way. It's been that way since the fall of man, since the Garden of Eden, since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Faith is the key. Seeing your need because of how wicked you are, and there's nothing you can do. Coming to God through faith because of what Jesus Christ did to redeem us. That is what makes salvation possible. The Jews did not seek righteousness by faith at all. They were self-righteous. They thought through their works, through their own righteousness, was key to salvation. Do you know what he's going to be saying? We're going to get there in just the next few verses. Look at chapter 10 and verse 3. For they, being ignorant of what? God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. I mean, their very Messiah was there, their means of salvation, but they failed to see how wicked they really were. Boy, we're great at that. We are. Listen, that religious pride can take you down. They failed to see how wicked they actually were. They sought to establish their own righteousness. They never saw their own wickedness. They never saw their own need for salvation. Completely blinded by pride, thinking they had it in place, but they did not. Blinded to their true condition. Again, think of this. Instead of permitting their privilege they had before God, which he talked about in the first couple of verses, instead of permitting their privilege to lead them to Christ, they used those privileges as a substitute for Christ. It was never intended for that. And then Paul quotes how what he's referencing there in the stumbling stone is also the same reference for the cornerstone. Saying that what was meant to be built to rise you up, they stumbled at. When the Messiah was there, what was their salvation, it has become their stumbling stone. It is the cause of them, of their fall. How sad is that? Now, let me finish this evening with some practical truths for us from this. I'll cover these quickly. Number one. As I thought about this, the one thing that occurred to my mind is I was just trying to switch gears and just write down some notes about some practical helps. One, I would be thankful that you've heard the gospel and responded by faith. Part of me is so glad that even in the home I grew up in, I mean, not a Christian home, far from it, but in a way it made salvation easy. You knew you needed it. And it is the only means of salvation. There isn't different roads to heaven. I mean, what an insult to the Creator Himself who became man, became sin, and said, you know what? We have other ways besides that. Number two truth, practical truth I got from reading this with what happened to the nation of Israel. I think this one's important for all of us right here. Not only to be thankful that God saved us, but don't run your race in vain. What does it say in Philippians? That we have to hold forth the word of life, that I have not run in vain, nor labored in vain. Sincerity isn't all that matters. There were a lot of Pharisees that were sincere as anything, but they weren't in truth. You have to follow God according to His way, not the way you determine. It's not the American culture that gets to determine how we follow God. You can run your Christian life in vain and have nothing to show for it. The nation of Israel, I mean, think of how devout some of those, like Paul. Paul was not a hypocrite when he was a Pharisee. Do you understand that? This was a man who believed with all he had how right he was, to the point putting to death those that opposed him. And he thought he was right. Listen, you better make sure that you're running your race, this Christian life, in accordance with God's word. You know, that's why He's given us the local church, for the perfecting, maturing of the saints, so we can grow. Listen, there's something wrong if you think you've got your own little secret knowledge, your own little Bible study, that you've got things figured out. 99% of the time, you're dead wrong, just so you know. The devil's got a hold of your pride and your mind, just like the Gnostics going back to the second century. And you think you've got something. No, you don't. No. Boy, when you come in, be ready to learn, to grow. If you're going to do, make sure it's in accordance with God's Word. And then lastly, last application I'll make here, we'll be done. Beware of religious pride. Doesn't matter who you are, we all have a sinful nature. Every single one of us. Don't forget that. All of us. It's in us. It's there. We will not be separated from that till we're in heaven. There's not a one of us in here that is not vulnerable to that sin of pride. And it's a devastating sin. When you think you will see people different. You'll see people wrongly, others wrongly. You'll see yourself wrongly. It'll hinder the way that you minister. Listen, I do believe coming in the United States, in our own Baptist history, coming through the 1950s, 60s, 70s, I believe one of the greatest things that was taking place of truly serving God and loving was the Independent Baptist Church movement. I do. It's fascinating history. First one didn't take place until 1946 with J. Frank Norris. It was either Southern or Northern Baptist back then. That's all it was. It started off as a basis of geographic location, but that would change because of the formation of the conventions, and those in the Northern Baptist Convention went way off. Today they're called up North American Baptist. They're nowhere close to the Word of God today. They haven't been for decades, long, long time. Southern Baptist became the mainstay and spread throughout the entire nation. But something began to happen in the early 20th century. There was an influence coming over from Europe into the universities, into the seminaries of the Southern Baptist College. You had teachers all of a sudden that were on staff, hired in Southern Baptist seminaries, going back to the 1930s, 1940s. Some of them did not believe in the virgin birth, did not believe in a literal resurrection. They were falling for this ridiculous philosophy coming out of Europe that was trying to deny miracles and key things of the Word of God, which was influenced, by the way, by the Renaissance of its day. That was affecting their universities, and there were some preachers starting to raise alarms, and it wasn't getting done. So J. Frank Norris, who was a key man in the Southern Baptist Convention, said, "I'm done. I will not support you. I will not support these universities." And he simply said, "I will be independent." And when he did that, it just started a flurry of churches saying, "Yes, we're not supporting those seminaries anymore." And they became independent. But I want to be honest. We look at our own history from just a true critical, an honest viewpoint. When you start getting, I'd say, mid-70s into the 80s, pride became an enormous factor all of a sudden in many churches. It was blinding us. And I can give several different examples. Let me give a major one, though. The most destructive, I believe, way it hit. All right? Pride was throughout. Pride became the motivation for our service. And all of a sudden, we cheapened the gospel down. To 1, 2, 3, say these words. So you could write down, so you could report when you got back in. I led 32 people to Christ this week. No, you got 32 people to say a prayer. That's what you did. What was motivating that? Our pride. Now, there were some who were sincere. That's all they were taught. That's not a blanket statement. There were some who were genuinely sincere. And that's how I was taught. But it didn't take me but a few years to realize. You know, there wasn't a week went by I didn't lead somebody to the Lord. Not a week went by. But I thought it was truth. I just got him to say that. I followed the courses. I did it. Bam. And I was just sitting. It wasn't preached against. I was just in the back of the church. It's a good place to learn. It's back there. So, Brother Lewis, you should be a theologian by now right there, brother. Amen. But the conviction just hit in a service one day. It wasn't even preached on. I simply looked around. Not one person I led to the Lord is sitting in that church service. That bothered me. It was then I realized I'm doing something very wrong. Because when I got saved, nobody had to beg me to go to church. I wanted it. I mean, how can you have no change when God's Spirit indwells you and seals you? It makes no sense at all. And it goes against Scripture the other way. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. So pride came in. And what was what was sweeping the nation. Do you know at one time going into the 1980s, this is how well the movement was doing. When this began to change, when the pride came in, I believe we were losing a lot of God's blessing. That in every single state in our nation, the largest church was an independent Baptist church. All 50 of them. Alaska was Anchorage Baptist Temple. Yep, every single one. Every single state. And my state of Ohio was Akron. Actually, I think that was Akron Baptist Temple, if I remember right. We're going to change our name to Baptist Temple. But you have to be so careful of religious pride. It changes how you view yourself and how you view others. Dangerous place to be. With heads bowed and eyes closed.